preparing for the full gospel. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, many people believe that John Mark, the young man who abandoned Paul in Acts 15, but who was reconciled to Paul in Colossians 4, wrote this shortest of the four Gospels. Now Mark is a Roman name, but he probably was Jewish and adopted that name, just like the Apostle Paul dropped the name Saul and adopted Paul from the famous king to a word that means little. Mark's name was probably Mardukai, which is the name that was often shortened to Mark, just like some of you would have done, having come from China, might have, or other places may have adopted an English name. But Mark was known for having a lot of exposure to Gentile lands. He had maybe a cousin or an uncle, we're not sure the relation, named Barnabas, who accompanied Paul in some journeys. Barnabas himself was quite a wealthy man, and he was from Cyprus, so there was some international travel we know for Mark. We're not sure he was an apostle. But there's strong historical tradition to show that he wrote under the direction of the Apostle Peter, which was quite appropriate for writing scripture. We also believe that he was one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10. That's the man who was writing this book. Now, I am eager to get into the substance of the gospel. That's very natural. But we will begin today by looking at the foundational issues of the gospel. What it is, how it came to be, and how it was preached. What it is, how it came to be, and how it was preached. And our headings are the identification of the gospel, second, preparation for the gospel, and third, proclamation of the gospel. Our goals are that you will learn of the provision of the gospel of Jesus Christ for you so that you may be saved and sanctified. And then, of course, that you will be motivated, having received that salvation and sanctification, to spread its life-giving virtue or value to the rest of the world. First, let's identify this gospel that John spoke of. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is the gospel? Gospel means good news or glad tidings. But that's the general term for it. You have to see how it's used in the context of the Bible, just like any other word, for example. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he highlights, Messiah. Why is it necessary to clarify that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, there are all kinds of good news. We have the good news, we can say, is gospel of the new baby coming. We're happy that there's a new baby. That's good news. But it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus was good tidings to the whole world. Jesus was the means by which men would have peace. And that was what the angels cried out when Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill. From God to men, men to God. Consider two illustrations of this to see the importance of the gospel being highlighted as the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing that the Bible is not equal to other books. The Bible is superior to all other books. If you learn that ISIS has been defeated and their warriors were killed, that will be good news. And it should bring you joy that the wicked have been destroyed. The destruction of ISIS means that you don't have to fear as much, and flying becomes a little bit easier. Because they won't be able to terrorize the planes as they've done people on the airlines or blowing up buildings. But that news doesn't have a saving effect on your soul. It might help you to learn to live a little bit longer, but even your body will die. And surely it cannot save your soul. But there's another kind of, so that's a good news, but not good enough. There's another kind of good news that's very popular today. It's learning to be a moral person. Many cultures teach this. Chinese, for instance, are raised with a sense of morality, what is right and what is wrong. And there's that sense, even from teachers in school, will teach that kind of morality. And that might give you a degree of joy that your child, for example, grows up and studies hard and goes to university and gets a good job. And you're happy about that. But it doesn't have a single effect on your salvation. The good news of Jesus Christ does that. Jesus himself is the author and he's the subject of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's rightly called not just some generic good news, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he brought that gospel to us. But there's one more thing we notice in verse 1 there. This is not just the gospel. This is not just the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Jesus was a common name, but it was absolutely uncommon to be called the Son of God. We have many people called Jesus today. Joshua, that's what it means. In Spanish, Jesus, and there are many Jesuses around the world. But not anyone else was called the Son of God. This was a specific title. The Jews knew that this was a title for the second person of the Trinity. And this is why they executed Jesus. He claimed to be the Son of God. Look in your notes in John chapter 19, verse 7. Let's read together. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." That's very important to add this to the fact that Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, the substance of the gospel is that Christ would come among the people and fulfill the gospel's purpose to die for the sins of the world. But the truth is, this gospel was in existence long before Jesus made his appearance on earth. The gospel was in the Garden of Eden. Remember, the serpent will crush your heel, and the child of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That was really the gospel in a nutshell. Or rather, we can say the gospel as a little tree. The tree is still a tree if it's small, or if it's short, or if it's tall, or if it's skinny, or if it's wide, it's still the tree. And it might start that way, but it's always a tree. We just see it in more and more fullness. So the gospel was there in the Old Testament, sufficient for our salvation. And in the New Testament, we see it displayed more richly and fully. But make no mistake about it. The saints of the Old Testament could only be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. How do we know that? Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 32 through 35. And this is a passage to remember when you deal with what we call dispensational friends who think you were saved in different ways at different times. Let's read from verse 32 together. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and added, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. You notice that language? He was preaching about Jesus from the gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 in this case. So the gospel was always there, and the gospel was always about Jesus Christ, Son of God. A couple of lessons, or three. First, Do you see how gracious God is to give you the salvific gospel? Not just some generic things about some good news about a new baby being born, or some good news about the new technology or new research and development for a drug that cures cancer. That's all good. But it's not salvific. You have been privileged to get this. Not everyone gets it. Many people never heard the gospel. Not everyone gets the Holy Spirit to work through that word and create faith in them. You are privileged. Second, don't make a mistake about the subject of the gospel. The gospel is not about being moral. Jesus did not come to give you a moral lesson. That's been there all the while. He came to teach you about your salvation and to secure your salvation for you by dying on the cross. And then there's a third lesson. And this is an important one. Those who ignore the Old Testament are ignoring two-thirds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a strong statement. But that's what Jesus said. Read Luke 24. So the law, the prophets, the Psalms spoke about me. Read Hebrews chapter 11. All of these men, and the writer says, they're a cloud of witnesses. Millions of people, he's saying. And what was characteristic of their lives? They had faith in Jesus Christ. That one time for all time sacrifice that he talked about in chapter 10. Then he said, these people had faith in Jesus. So, the important thing is, as we begin the book of Mark, you start to see, here is the identification of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ personified. He was the source of the gospel. He was the subject of the gospel. He completed the gospel. That's why he's called the Word of God in John chapter 1. But let's go to our second point now, the preparation for the gospel, verses 2 and 3 we begin with. Now the Old Testament prophets, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote about Jesus Christ, the personification of the gospel, with more than 100 clear references. There are many insinuations and so on, but over 100 clear references that is coming to save the world from sins. Look at Acts chapter 26, verse 22 together. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than that with which the prophets and Moses said would come. Even the apostle now comes to the same point. They all talked about Jesus. Moses talked about Jesus. If you talk to the Muslims, they say, well, Moses was talking about this greater prophet. It was Muhammad. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Multiple times, Jesus said, Moses talked about me. The Apostle Paul said, Moses talked about me. The writer of Hebrews says, Moses talked about Christ. Sorry, Paul talked about references to Christ. And this, of course, was quite convicting of the Jews. That's why they were without excuse. That's why the judgment on Jerusalem was so severe. Because Jesus said, it's all of the scripture spoke about me, but you reject me. And that's why his anger was so severe. They had consistently rejected the message and killed the prophets who spoke about Jesus Christ. But this fulfillment of the gospel of Jesus Christ was so important that these prophets had spoken about, that God wanted the way prepared for the delivery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Mark directly quotes from the prophets about the one who would prepare the way for Messiah. I want you to take note of this. If you look in your Bibles at verses 2 and 3, something is interesting there. Mark's latest or most recent quote came from Malachi, chapter 4 in particular. And then it's referred to again in chapter chapter 3 and then chapter 4, you see references to Jesus. Look at the verse, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, together. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The quote from Malachi was important because it shows the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You notice that Malachi predicted John preparing the way for the gospel, and that's why Mark begins with the preparing of the way directly, when John the Baptist would speak. Look also at Isaiah in the Old Testament, the preacher of the gospel, as he's called in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Remember, this begins with, "Comfort, comfort ye my people. All your troubles are over. Here's the one who's going to come." But for that one to come, we read in verse 3 together, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The forerunner, or the preparer of the way, started calling the people of faith to faith and repentance. In a way, John the Baptist was like the opening act for someone important. You know, if you go to a famous concert, there'll be people who will get things ready, get people started. And you can, and John the writer confirmed, John the Baptist himself confirmed that he was the one who was sent to cry in the wilderness, John 1:23. Now the picture of John preparing the way for Jesus was commonly used to describe messengers who would run along. It's a Persian phrase. And when somebody important, maybe a dignitary, maybe a king, was coming along, then people would run ahead and say, "Clear the way, clear the way, let him pass." If there were obstacles along the way, he would move it aside so that the king would come, or the dignitary, and be able to go about his business without any delay. And that's what John was. And that's why God wanted him marked, marking the way for Jesus. See, there were stumbling blocks that needed to be removed. What kind of stumbling blocks? Not literal, of course, where Jesus walked over rocks and rough ways to spread the gospel. But the stumbling blocks would be some of the questions raised by the Jews that needed to be answered, and errors that needed to be corrected. Remember how John the Baptist would tell the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers," and you'd say, "You need to change the way. If you need to, if you were stealing, you need to stop stealing." He told the Pharisees very strong words about their misuse of the scriptures. So this was like the forerunner who would clear the path or remove rocks that are on the way, or fill up holes that were have been an injury to the king as he was passing. And that's what John the Baptist was doing here. That showed the importance of the one who was doing it, who was coming. If I'm going someplace, not many people care. It might make some announcement, "Here is a new preacher." But nobody runs and makes some kind of big celebration about that. But when Jesus is coming, he needed that. He wanted that celebration so people would pay special attention to what he was doing. The work was so important that he needed it heralded. What lessons can we learn from this? First, see how important Christ's work was, that God would use his greatest prophet to prepare the way for him. And John the Baptist was the greatest prophet. There could be no doubt then about the importance of his work. The Prime Minister is going to be in Toronto tomorrow, I understand. And you know, people have already prepared the way for him to come. They made contacts, people are going to visit, they know how many people are going to be there. And that was important, that's important for him. Imagine how much more it was for the Savior when he was coming. So the question then comes, how well are you bearing out the message that Jesus has come? How well are you preparing the way that Jesus will come into the hearts of people? Are you announcing that truth? Are you answering questions raised by non-believers? I'm preparing the way for the gospel to be spread. You know, one of the foolish things that I find is that there are people who run around saying, here's the message of Jesus Christ, believe or you die and go to hell, without the context of preparing the soil, of answering the objections, showing the foolishness of what the belief system might be prior to the gospel coming. Most people need their hearts prepared. That you answer their challenges and questions. And that means you have to learn things. You have to learn about Islam if you're going to bring the gospel to Muslims or Hindus. You have to learn about evolution if you're going to talk to an evolutionist. You have to know the errors of their arguments. Living it as Christian is not something that just comes naturally. That's people who do that often say, well, the Holy Spirit will tell me. The Holy Spirit has given us wisdom. He works through us, through that word. And usually people who do that are people who are lazy. They don't want to study. They want to say, Lord, just tell me what to say. Well, He's given us His word. We need to learn His word. He's given us good writers that we need to learn from other writers so we can effectively prepare the way for Christ to come into the hearts of people. Third point. With the way prepared, there is a promise in the Old Testament, the prophecies. You have the preparation through John, and now the gospel makes its appearance. There is a proclamation of the gospel from verses 4 through 8. John the Baptist began preaching the gospel, the same gospel of the Old Testament, to prepare the way for Jesus. He called men to put their trust in Jesus and to repent of their sins. Now, you don't see that in the text. And people think, well, he was just saying you need to change the way of thinking, change your mind. Well, there's no way to repent without the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no forgiveness without the blood of Jesus Christ. This is not some kind of abstract repentance. And I've gotten a little tired of hearing ministers talk about, well, repentance means a change of mind. I often think if you take the literal meaning of words, that's when you run into trouble. The word prevent used to mean to stop from going, to open the way for someone to go out, like the word sounds, prevent, open before. Now prevent means to stop. You have to know the context in which the word is used. The meaning has completely changed. The example like he uses, butterfly. Well, it's not made from butter and flies. Baptism. Some people look and see, well, there's a meaning of one way the word is used in later times. It meant to immerse. So it says, aha, immerse. Well, the context must tell you how that word was used. And the more you study the context, you'll benefit from that. So here, when you see he's preaching about repentance, the baptism of repentance, you think, oh, he's just saying you need to change the way you live because there's no gospel there. No, that's just the summary of or what he was leading to. There's no real repentance without blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. Not sacrifice of animals. They could not remove sins. But specifically the blood of the coming Savior. Later, Jesus instructed his disciples to preach the same thing through him. His work in life and his work in death. Even as he was going back into heaven. Look at this verse, Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Together, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. When you see in his name, it doesn't say, oh, well, just say Jesus and it's fixed. No, it's saying repentance is based on the fact that Jesus Christ took your punishment upon the cross and through him you are set free. We don't repent to be regenerated. We repent because we are regenerated. So there's the assumption that the Lord has already worked in the hearts of the people. But notice the circumstance of John's life, the one who would prepare the way of Jesus. And this is kind of an interesting thing that Mark puts in here for us, particularly considering that he's writing to Gentiles. He says John was clothed with camel's clothing, camel's hair clothing, meaning that they were cheap, they were ordinary, they were uncomfortable. And then he had a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. This means, like Elijah, he was not drawing attention to himself. He just looked like a regular person. These things help to, in a way, to identify who he would be from the Old Testament, because he was supposed to be like Elijah out in the desert. But these things were intended not to glorify the man, but the message that he would preach. You'll see next week, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, Lord willing. He wasn't from royal places. He was just an ordinary man with the gospel. By the way, you notice I often talk about people who have ministries named after themselves. Can you imagine the John the Baptist saying, "John the Baptist ministry, come out in the desert and meet me. Buy my book. Pay to come and listen to me preach." You see what that does? John the Baptist wasn't that way. He was eating garbage. He wasn't dining in 5-star restaurants and going to 6-star hotels. I don't know how high they go. That's not what he was about. Rather, he was there as a servant. Remember, he said, "I must become lesser, he must become greater." That's the mark of a preacher that doesn't draw attention to himself, but the Christ about whom he is speaking. Then look at what he says then specifically. We know what he looked like. Look at the message then. John preached Christ, verses 7 and 8. Christ, he said, would be preeminent. He said, "The one who comes after me is mightier than I." Christ would not preach a better gospel. He couldn't preach a better gospel. He could live the gospel and bring it to fulfillment. The gospel was so rich and full because he was the preeminent one. But he was more than that. He was mightier than John. The words of the gospel were the same, but Christ would look into the hearts of men and tell them what they were thinking. He could accompany his words with miracles, and we'll start to see that in a couple of weeks. He would raise himself up from the dead while John would be beheaded. He also says that Christ would give them a special gift. Who likes to talk about how better other people are than they are? You'd like to at least elevate yourself a little bit. And he says, no, he is more preeminent. You think that because of my preaching there's something special? No, I'm preaching about Christ. You think I'm powerful? He's far mightier than I am. You think it's good that I'm able to baptize you, but I can only do so with water. The one who comes after me will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is not saying, of course, that the Holy Spirit only made his appearance in the life of men when Christ came, for he was always involved in the life of men. That's why David talked about, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me, or the Holy Spirit is mentioned at the very first chapter of the Bible, that he was hovering over the water, not just to exist there, but he was active in the creation of man, and he was active in the recreation of man after man sinned. What he meant here is that God would give, or the Lord Jesus himself will send his Holy Spirit in a special way to give people the ability to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that John the Baptist could not imagine. The ability to speak in different languages. Just like that. To spread the message of Jesus Christ around the world. He was there by the Jordan. That's all he could do. But God, through his Son, would send his Holy Spirit and equip people to preach everywhere. And then John baptized those who repented. That symbolic sign to show that a man has been cleansed. Don't let people tell you that this had to be by immersion, though. You see that phrase, or that idea of him being baptized with water, as if that's what the scripture says here. There's no proof of that. Rather, see how baptism was done in the Old Testament. For that was all the reference that John the Baptist had. And if you read in Exodus chapter 24 verse 8 or Leviticus chapter 6, 8 and 9 and many, many, many others, you will see that baptism was normally done by either sprinkling or pouring. It was never the amount of water that made the baptism more effective. But I argue it this way. This is the reference that we have. So if someone wants to argue that John the Baptist immersed people, then just be a good friend and say, you prove it. Because you don't have to prove that. You go from the known to the unknown, and that's normal. You can't argue from the unknown and then try to read that back in. That's okay. Many people, remember, I myself was immersed in baptism. And it doesn't, that's not going to take away from the effectiveness one way or the other. The point is, though, if you read someone like John Gill, he would write and he would see this word baptism and he would say, and obviously it was by immersion. Well, you have to be careful when you study the Bible that you see the context, right? The context, the context, the context. How is it used? And then compare it with the, let the clear interpret the unclear. See, I use the reference in the notes of tea time. If you are British, you would have a tea time in the afternoon, or if you play cricket, there is tea time. Well, nobody drinks tea at tea time. They drink something cold or maybe have coffee. But it's called tea time. You have to be careful how words are used. You have to be careful with the context. It simply meant a break time. If you have tea time, just a word for break. Now come back to where we are as we finish off now. What I want you to see is the amazing response of John. He says, I am not worthy. He was not worthy of the salvation he had received. He was not even worthy to tie or untie Jesus' sandals. Wasn't this the same cry of Peter? He saw himself as wretched, hopeless. Wasn't this the same thing of Jacob? Jacob held on to Jesus as he wrestled, would not loosen. I will not let you go until you bless me. He didn't say, I'm really special. I've got the mark of the covenant. I've been circumcised. My grandfather's Abraham. Everything's okay. He couldn't call those things as if they had any redeeming value of themselves. He could hold on and say, I'm not worthy. It is Christ who makes me worthy. It is the work of the gospel. This was the same cry of Augustine, to use an even more recent application. The same cry, I am not worthy. You are. No moralisms, just the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's get a couple of lessons. First of all, let all ministers and Christian leaders ensure that they don't confuse themselves with Christ. Seems like a horrible thing to say, and yes, that's the reality. You're not to confuse yourself with Christ. Watch out for ministers who promote themselves. The nature and the work of Jesus Christ must be the principal thing in your preaching. Or in the preaching you listen to. If Christ and his work are being brushed aside, run. Listen to someone else. Make another click. Listen to some other sermon. Not for anyone who promotes himself, but one who promotes the nature and the work of Jesus Christ, who speak of his life and his death. Second, like John, don't let the outer circumstances of preaching matter. Let the preacher stammer if he stands for Christ. Ignore his clothes if he speaks of Christ's covering for you. It's so easy to get hung up on those things, or to be attracted to the glamorous, slick-looking preacher who's smooth and he's got all the illustrations and all the gesticulations, and he looks and sounds like a preacher, and what comes from his mouth is not the covering of Jesus Christ, but telling you about how you can get rich and how you can get healthy and how you can be morally better. Ignore the ordinary things. Listen for the gospel. Let's conclude. Mark recorded the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to confirm what Jesus would do. Mark appealed to the prophets, who spoke not only of Christ's work, but also of the one who would prepare the way for Jesus. He knew that more witnesses confirmed truth. And that's it. Moses talked about Jesus in Genesis 3. All the prophets spoke about Jesus from Genesis to Malachi. And all of those witnesses confirm each other. Then John comes up and says, yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. Bible is speaking about Jesus. And then Jesus confirmed that as well, as you will see. Many witnesses confirm this fact. And if this is a fact, you have to act on it. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you've heard about this historical preparation and presentation of the gospel. But now you have to learn that gospel so you can promote it in the future. Facts are not just esoteric things all up in the air. They've got to influence how you live. If this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is the only means by which men can be saved, are you promoting this gospel? If you don't, if you aren't, you're without excuse. If you do, you will save men from eternity in hell. But this gospel, for you to do that, has always got to be fresh in your life so that you'll be motivated to do this work. You have to daily spend time in the Word of God through reading or listening to preaching, preaching that focuses upon Christ. If you don't listen to preaching regularly, if you don't read your Bible every day, your love for Christ is going to wane. And you're not going to have the same kind of desire to tell others about Jesus Christ, to live for Jesus, to give towards the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just won't be there. The gospel has got to be living in you daily. And may it be true for you. But if you are not a Christian, let me make this clear. If you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins and go to hell. That's as simple as it is, but that's true. But I plead with you by the mercies of God that you believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died in your place on the cross, and that he pleads before the Father in heaven for sinners. Let us pray.